Eric Kimball was determined to win his Sunday school class to Christ. There was a teenager in Kimball's class that tended to fall asleep. He was so sleepy, but Kimball was so undeterred, he set out to talk to him at his workplace. And his heart was pounding as in 1855, he entered the store where the teenager Dwight Moody worked. Kimball writes, "I put my hand on his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I placed my foot upon a shoebox, and I asked him to come to Christ." But Kimball left the store that day convinced that he had completely made a mess of trying to lead Dwight Moody to faith in Jesus. Moody, however, by the end of the day, he left the store a new person. The Lord had indeed saved him. And Moody went on to become the most prominent evangelist in America. In 1873, he arrived in Liverpool for a series of crusades. And the meetings were slow in getting going, but eventually the Spirit did come down and many there were converted. While he was here in the country, Moody visited a Baptist chapel where someone called F.B. Meyer was the minister. Meyer was a very sort of scholarly preacher. And to begin with, he really didn't like Moody's particular style in the pulpit. But when he heard Moody's message, Meyer was transfixed with it. Moody invited Meyer to tour America. And at Northfield Bible Conference, Meyer challenged the crowds listening. He said, "If you're not willing to give up all for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" Just that remark changed the life of a struggling young minister called J. Wilbur Chapman. And he went on to become a powerful traveling evangelist through the early 1890s. Chapman recruited a converted baseball player called Billy Sunday. And under Chapman's training, Billy Sunday became one of the greatest evangelists in American history. He had a campaign in Charlotte, North Carolina. And there, his ministry was so great. He was so used by God there that a group of believers continued afterwards to pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit would come again to their town. Then in 1934, the evangelist Mordecai Ham came to their town, Charlotte. And there he held a citywide crusade. To begin with, Ham was very discouraged by the lack of response to his ministry. There in the hotel room, he got out some of the stationery in the top drawer and he wrote a prayer to the Lord. He wrote down this, "Lord, give us a Pentecost here. Pour out thy Spirit tomorrow." And it happened. During that crusade, the Holy Spirit came down. And someone called Billy Graham gave his life to the Lord. When Billy Graham died in 2018, the New York Times wrote this about him. In 2007, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association estimated that Billy Graham had preached the gospel to more than 215 million people in more than 185 countries and territories since beginning his crusades in October 1947. He reached hundreds of millions more on television, through video, and in film. This is not mass evangelism, Mr. Graham liked to say, but personal evangelism on a mass scale. Now, jump back in the story to the beginning, to how Edward Kimball felt when he left the store that day where Dwight Moody worked, and how Kimball felt as though he had made a right mess of sharing the faith with someone else. Friends, this is the gospel chain that has rippled down through all the ages, through all the links of which we today are a link. And here in John chapter 17, we see the Lord Jesus standing, as it were, at the very beginning of the link. standing on a mountaintop, as it were on a clear day. And he looks down through all the ages that lie ahead, and he sees all who will come to faith in him. Everyone, no one is left out. He sees everyone from every nation, from every language, every single one. Maybe he saw you if you're a believer, and he prays for them. He prays for you. So there's tremendous optimism here, isn't there? As Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse 11, the Lord could see the travail of his soul. There's so much optimism here that these 11 disciples, these 11 apostles will succeed in their commission, that the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill what he so confidently asserted in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. So, what does Christ Jesus, the head of the church, pray for? The first thing that Christ asks for his people, the church, is unity. That's all our focus this morning. Verses 20 to 23, unity. In verse 21, he says, that they may all be one. Now, we looked at this matter of unity last week when we saw there in verse 11 how the Lord Jesus prayed for unity for the 11 disciples. 11 sinners, but saved sinners, soon to be sent out into the world to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus. However, still, 11 men prone to squabbling over who was the greatest and so forth. You see, falling out is what we're prone to as fallen creatures. Our weakness is that we want things done our way, or we want to hear things taught as per our understanding. And of course, when each of us does that, we just end up contradicting one another. We create lots of confusion in the church. And in terms of being the church, in terms of being the family of God, we can come apart. We can separate. We can divide. Jesus prayed that the unity we have as brothers and sisters wouldn't be eroded. It wouldn't be destroyed, and neither would it be compromised. Look at what the grounds of that unity, our unity, is to be there in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, these 11 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The revelation of Jesus Christ that these apostles had received, that they had come to know in verses 6 and 8, they would pass that same revelation on, along with anything more that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them. And of course, as you read through the book of Acts, many would believe through listening to their preaching. Take Paul and Silas and Timothy and so forth, Barnabas as well, traveling around from town to town, going into synagogues or standing in the marketplaces, or just through conversation by a river in Philippi, for example. But through what they said, many, many came to faith in Jesus Christ. But relatively most of the church has come to faith in Christ through what they have read of these apostles. The gospel narratives, for example, the various epistles written by these apostles in the years subsequent to Christ commissioning them. But the grounds of our unity is not merely that we would share the label of Christian. Anyone can say that they're a Christian, but that we all believe the one gospel, the one truth, as Paul mentioned when he writes to the Christians at Ephesus, Ephesians 4, verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I suppose this this unity and the grounds of this unity is what lies behind the tradition of reciting the Apostles' Creed. When a gathered assembly of believers stand and say together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, historically, as nonconformists, we would have snorted and sniggered at such a recital of saying words just off a sheet as an act of worship. But personally, I don't do that anymore, certainly not in this age of relativism, where one person thinks and believes as a Christian is allowed as much weight, as much significance as that of whatever anybody else thinks or says. No, the prophet Isaiah says, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, he says, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, they're in the dark. What unity can darkness have with light? Despite our denominational differences, which for most Protestant churches are mainly minor issues, and I say mainly, sometimes there are others that really challenges our unity. But the grounds of our unity is not based on personal experience. It's not based on any personal interpretation. But the grounds of our unity, the grounds for our unity, is the main and the plain teaching of Scripture, of the Old and of the New Testaments of God's Holy Word. That's the grounds of our unity. Secondly, then, is the grade of our unity. And again, this is something we looked at last week in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The grade of unity which Jesus prays for here that we would have and that we would express, isn't that a sort of superficial level? It's not based at the lowest common denominator of belief. But as the Father and the Son are one, as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, Jesus prays that we also would be in them. Now, this is clearly a grade of unity which is supernatural. A grade or a depth of unity that, yes, certainly begins with a belief in an apostolic gospel. But in terms of how we labor, in terms of how we serve together as a local church, this grade of unity includes our motives, our purposes, our hope, our love, and I'm sure so much, much more. Like the Trinity, whilst there are three distinct persons, each with their own role, for example, bringing about our salvation, the Father sent, the Son came and secured our salvation, the Holy Spirit applies the salvation, three persons, distinct persons, each with unique roles, and yet they are profoundly one. It's that grade of unity that Jesus prayed for and that we must work towards, submitting to one another and all of us together, following and being completely dependent upon the Lord, upon the one who prays for this. Do you see that phrase too? That they also may be in us. Does it remind you of that vine metaphor the Lord Jesus used back in chapter 15? how he calls all of us to abide in Christ, how he is the vine and each of us are branches, each of us unique and distinct, and yet all of us must be together bound to him, that we would bear fruit to his glory. The English Channel Tunnel connecting England with France was opened in 1994. It became nicknamed the Tunnel, not the Channel, but the Tunnel. Apparently it was something like a two-headed beast from the very beginning. Two massive firms were heading the project. One was charged with finance and operation, the other responsible for building the channel. But each of those two companies was also double-headed, equally French and British. No one was allowed to take charge, and leadership, more times than not, was reduced to just managing conflict. One top executive said this: the project created a lot of tension because it was not geared to solving problems, it was geared to placing blame. So the English yelled at the French, and the French yelled at the English. Another executive said there were nervous breakdowns galore. Apparently, the problems were primarily due to a lack of shared standards. For example, the two countries had a different word for everything. The French had their accounting system, and so did the English. The French ran on 380 volts, the British on 420. Instruction manuals were bilingual. There were even two different standards used to measure sea level. When you have people coming from two different nations, one of the engineers said, each believes that only their regulations are right. So we asked the question, was there unity? Well, yes, there was unity. They both were looking to build this tunnel and complete it. But what was the grade of their unity? What was the depth of that unity? What was the grade of their unity that would have meant that the work they did wasn't so far over budget, that what they'd done could have been done more efficiently? In us coming to faith in Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters who share this common faith, we have unity. But look at verse 23. Look at the depth of unity that Jesus prays for, that we should work towards, that we would be perfectly one. I wonder, is that what you are working towards, what you are striving towards, what you are doing your bit towards as you see this prayer of Jesus fulfilled in your life, in your contribution to the fellowship at Welbeck Road Evangelical Church? Well, the third aspect of this unity is its goal. Obviously, when a local church is harmoniously united, then the atmosphere is brilliant. The working together on ministry, whether it's youth ministry or somewhere else in the church, but it's exciting when there's a real felt harmony amongst every one of us. You imagine a football team that comes apart when each player lacks that self-discipline. When each player selfishly wants to be the hero who scores the goal, rather than each player recognizing their place and their purpose in the team. And so working together as one to win the match and ultimately to win, say, the Premier League title. We think of those words from Psalm 133, a reading from the New Living Translation. How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that is poured over Aaron's head, that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting. Unity, and this grade, this depth of unity is great for everyone within a local church. But the Lord Jesus here has another goal in mind. His goal is the building of his church. And that, of course, is the reason why we're still here, why we're not in heaven, but we're still here on earth. That through us, through our corporate witness, our personal witness, but through us, Christ would reach more and more of the lost, more of the unsaved. But that through us, eventually, the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That is God's goal. And our unity contributes towards that goal, and it contributes in two ways. The first way you see at the end of verse 21, that they may all be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Back in chapter 13, Jesus said that when we love one another as he has loved us, you see, there's that grade again, the measure of love as he has loved us. When we do that, then he says, all people will know that we're his disciples. In other words, this Christ-like love, consistently, sacrificially shown, this grade of love is the distinguishing mark of God's people. This grade of love highlights the church to others, that we are genuine followers of Christ. That's what Tertullian said of the early church, that people noticed them by how the Christians loved each other, how they met one another, how they interacted with one another. See how they love one another, the people said of the church. But this unity, which if you think about it, is just an expression of that love, this depth of unity, which each of us from such varied backgrounds, with such diversity among us, and yet so deeply united in Christ and for Christ, to Jesus, this will be so compelling to the world that really the only explanation to it is Jesus. It's because of him that we are so. And therefore, it's to him that they should go. It's him that who is worth listening to. He must then be the one, verse 6, the one sent to manifest, to reveal God's name to this world. The one who really can do what he said he came to do. He came to save sinners. He came to give them eternal life. He came to raise them up at the last day. As I thought about this reason for our unity contributing to this goal of God, I thought, do I agree with this? Do you agree with the Lord Jesus here, that such unity is really necessary? I wonder, are any of us actually secretly holding to the belief that yes, this matter of unity and the grade of it, yes, would be useful to have, but it's not really necessary in church life. You know, like one of those job adverts where they list, you know, what is essential to the role, you must have it, and then, well, it would be nice if you had these other things as well. I wonder, do any of us think, yes, it's obviously essential that we believe these things and so forth, but we don't really have to strive for this depth of unity, do we? I mean, as long as my name's on the address list and I do my bit and so forth, surely that's enough unity from me for Welbeck Road Church. No, not by what Jesus says here. Christ's wisdom, Christ's understanding is far, far higher than ours. He knows that when this grade of unity is visible to others, it'll convince many of them that this Jesus we talk about, he really can transform lives. Look at how all these different people are united. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they are brought together and kept together. What is it about these people? It's Jesus. He really is the one that we must go to in this plethora of people who claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. It is Jesus. And when we, as a local fellowship, when we strive to reach and to maintain that depth of unity, it is a powerful tool as we seek to reach out into the surrounding community of Bicker. The second way that this unity contributes towards God's goal of building his church is in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, there it is again, and loved them even as you loved me. Do you remember that tagline from the Christianity Explored course? We are more wicked than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed. It's a wonderful tagline. You see, to hear that God loves me when none of us ever deserves such love, that in itself is such an incredible thing for anyone to hear, that God loves me. But look at what Jesus says here, that God loves his people even as, or as much as, he loves his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. What incredible love this is, that the Father so loves us that he sent his dear Son, that he sent his one and only Son to suffer and die for my sins, so that those of us, whoever of us believes on him, could spend eternity with him in heaven. What kind of love is this? Do you see the extravagance of it? How glorious this love is. Do you see the security it means for us? That God loves his people as much as he loves his own Son. Do you see the contentment that this love should bring us? That God loves me that much. There's a hymn I came across. I bow before the God of matchless care. I bow in awe of one I know is always there, who holds the universe he made entirely in his hand, but speaks so simply that a little child may understand. I see the light of welcome in his face. I dare to call him Father, for he clothes me in his grace. Oh, the wonder of his mercy. I can never fathom how he loves me. And so before his throne, I bow. Christian friends, brothers and sisters this morning listening, this loving unity which others can see or can't see, the members of our family, the visitors when they come to the church hall, yes, not so now, but when they come to collect their kids after a youth event, what do they see? Do they see a depth of unity? Do they see a depth of love that Jesus here tells us is a compelling evangelistic appeal to them, that they could be loved like this if they believe as we do, if they come in repentance and faith and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? The grounds of our unity, the grade of our unity, the goal of our unity, and now fourthly and finally, the glory for our unity, verse 22. The glory that you have given me, Father, and I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. What's this glory given to the Son that he has given them to us? Some say it's the glory of God that the Lord Jesus revealed, like in verse 6. The revelation of God which he taught and which he manifested, around which then we can all be united. That view would fit certainly with the grounds for our unity we looked at the beginning. the unity which is based on us all believing the one apostolic gospel revealed as in the scriptures, what the apostles recorded for us and now given to us. But I think, as say John MacArthur does, one or two others do as well, that this is a different kind of glory. It's the glory of the Son himself, which he has given to us. I don't know exactly what it is, but it has been given to us as sons and daughters of God. It's a glory that Christ has given to us as members of God's family, as heirs of God, as Paul writes in Romans 8:17, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, in the context of our unity and the glory of Christ that he has given to us, that we may be one, even as the Father and Son are one, I think it's like with the Father's love for us, his great love for us. And here, how Christ's glory has been given to us. I think these aspects of God's involvement in our unity, these are written here for us in order to humble us. Christ says these things before the disciples and are recorded here for us to bring us to see just how unworthy all of us are to be members of God's family. And how therefore we must, as fellow co-heirs with Christ, we must strive to maintain and build on the unity that we have in Christ. For us to be disunited would be such a tragedy when Christ has given us his glory. When the Father so loves us, what a dreadful thing then for God's people to fall out, to argue and divide. And in reality, isn't it true how sadly we fall out and divide over the smallest of things? What a shame, what a tragedy when Christ has given us his own glory. So let me close this morning giving you very quickly some application as to how we can maintain our unity. I'm getting these things from the Puritan Thomas Brooks in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. How can we maintain and even improve our unity? First of all, spend more time considering evidences of grace in other Christians than pondering their sins and their weaknesses. As Christians, we are so prone, aren't we, to having that far greater ability to see weakness in others rather than to see strength. It's as though we're using a magnifying glass when looking for weakness and a telescope when looking for grace. Focus more on evidences of grace than sin and weakness. Secondly, meditate on God's many commands. God has commanded us that we love one another. So we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, these things have been written down for us that we would obey them. Not that we simply study them on a Sunday morning and then close our Bibles, but we must meditate on these commands. So when we feel our heart begin to turn away, to turn against another Christian, that's the time then to turn back to these commands that God has given us to love one another. Thirdly, spend more time considering areas of agreement than disagreement. There is so much that we agree on. Why do we always focus on the tiny minutiae that we don't see eye to eye on? Why don't we see the mountains of what we agree on when all we see is even smaller than a molehill? Fourthly, walk and work together with other Christians as far as possible, making the Word the only judge of your actions. He says it is God's loss and our loss, and Satan's gain where we will not walk in love with other Christians, where we will not walk arm in arm together with those with whom we have so much in common. There's so much of the Lord's work we accomplish together than apart. Fifthly, judge yourself more than you judge others. If we were to spend more time considering our own sins and less time considering the sins of others, we would never be so quick to judge and to separate from other true believers. Brooks writes again, there are no souls in the world that are so fearful to judge others as those that do most judge themselves, nor so careful to make a righteous judgment of men or things than those that are most careful to judge themselves. And then sixthly and finally, pursue humility. Humility generates peace. It always does. It prepares us to serve instead of being served, to overlook an offense, to pursue every kind of unity we can, and to see others succeed where we fail, to respond to with joy and peace to every other source of disunity that would come, to dismiss it and to pursue only that which builds up the body of Christ. Friends, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for. So let's commit afresh this morning to do whatever we can to see his prayer fulfilled in this link in that gospel chain we opened with. The gospel baton has come to us in our generation. Let us then do all we can to maintain the unity we have as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the unity we have in Jesus. We are already united through this faith, this one gospel, this one hope to which you have called us. Lord, help us to see how precious this unity is, how vital it is. Lord, help us to see afresh to how much you love us. You love us even as you love your Son. Help us to sense more of the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, his own glory. Help us to remember who we are. We are children of God. Help us then to live in unity that is worthy of such blessing. Lord, we look to you, our God, our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to answer the prayer that your Son prayed, even in our day, in our link in the gospel chain. We ask, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we close singing a hymn which reminds us of the unity we have as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ.